And the reading is from Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience."
Good morning, church. It is a privilege to serve you, God's people. This morning, we continue working our way through Luke's gospel. Last time we were in Luke, Jesus had gone to table at Simon the Pharisee's house. A lady had come in who was known as a woman of ill repute and had blessed him richly. And we had discussed all that the Lord was teaching Simon and all, therefore, that the Lord teaches us in that wonderful story of God's gracious welcome, of how those who have been forgiven much forgive others much, of those who love much, it's because they've been loved much, whereas Simon loved little, for he had been forgiven little. We then the next thing we know, soon afterward, Jesus goes to the cities and the villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God all throughout the region. And then we're given a wonderful list of women who were involved in funding the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We read of Mary Magdalene. We read of Joanna, who was the wife of a man who was Herod's household manager. So already the gospel is spreading up into the higher echelons of society, as well as going down into the lower rungs of society, as it were. And by the way, the disagreements at the dinner table in Herod's house must have been legendary. Can you imagine your Herod, the man who tried to have, you know, Jesus done away with when he was a baby, and now your household manager's wife is following him, claiming he's the Messiah? Wowee, that would have been dangerous. Hey, brothers and sisters, just as a brief pressy, or pre-point, perhaps better put, the gospel is divisive. And here already, we read of how the gospel is beginning to divide families. I don't know the fate of Chooser. I pray that he came to know the Lord too. One day we'll find out, I'm sure. But here we see already that the gospel is such good news that wives are willing to disagree with their husbands and quite possibly leave the home to go and travel with Jesus to provide for his means. Again, quite a surprising and shocking thing to happen in the days of our Lord. And then we read of Susanna and many others who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means, graciously providing them with food, shelter, money, that they might be involved in kingdom work. And a great crowd gathers, and people from town to town are coming to Jesus, and he gives us a parable. Now, I know many of us have been following the Lord for a long time, but I find when we come to passages like this, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of what these terms mean. And so what is a parable? As a working definition, I'm going to say that a parable is an everyday story using the common tasks, characters, and experiences of the day, and using them to communicate a profound spiritual reality. Simple stories about simple experiences such that anyone can understand what's happening in the story. You know, there's no dragons or complex mythos you need to read the parable of the sower and say, there's a sower, there's some seed. This is normal everyday stuff. That reveals something of what God's kingdom is like or of what God's character is like. Why did Jesus use parables? I've heard it said that Jesus used parables to try and communicate in a very simple way so that, you know, the rough-handedest farm boy and the most astute Pharisee could both engage with his teaching. You know, this was him kind of trying to teach to all parties present. But that's not the reason that Jesus gives us for why he taught in parables. And so I'd like to say I don't think that's quite right. Because actually, Jesus tells us why he uses parables, and it's not to simplify the message. Indeed, in verses 9 through 10, we read that Jesus says to his disciples, "To you, his disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, the secrets of the kingdom of God are taught in parables, so that, seeing they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand." Jesus, what are you saying? This is a hard thing for us to unpick. So firstly, Jesus is using parables intentionally to divide those who are listening to him, to those with ears to hear, to those whom God is revealing the secrets of his kingdom, to the poor in spirit, to the contrite in heart, to those who recognize they are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. The parables do indeed reveal something of God's character and the nature of his kingdom. To those who have ears to hear of God's gracious mercy, they will hear it in the words of Jesus. But to those without ears to hear, the style and structure of parable teaching hides or conceals the truth of the kingdom from them. They see the parable, oh, there's a sower and he's sowing seed, fine. Jesus, why won't you tell us what you think about divorce? They hear the parable, but they don't really understand what's going on. Jesus, we want to know like whether you're the Messiah or not. Why are you telling us something about like sowing seed in a field? Are you going to pick up swords and lead a military rebellion, or should we be looking for somebody else? They're blinded by their own expectations and by their own sin to hear the truth of what the Lord Jesus is saying. And so to those with ears to hear, they will hear. To those who do not have ears to hear or eyes to see, they'll see the teaching and it will pass them by. Jesus could have been clearer. He chose not to be, for good reason. It's important we catch that. It's important we catch that. So what does the parable say? This first prototypical parable that we have here in the Gospel of Luke. Well, the parable introduces us to a character that's going to be a recurring thread. So we have a sower, not a sower, but a sower, you know, chucking seed over his shoulder out of a bag with great abandon, not a seamstress, or I don't know what the word for a male seamstress is, seamster, maybe? the sower, or haberdasher, perhaps. Taylor, there we go, thank you. Thank you, again. Hi. I'm grateful to admit my frailty. I do not know all things nor all words. This sower has seed, and seed in abundance. This sower sows the seed all throughout the field he is working in. Some seed falls on the path. It gets trampled and eaten by birds. Some seed falls on rocky ground. It tries to grow, but withers for lack of moisture. Some falls among the thorn bushes, is choked and severely hampered. But some falls into good soil and produces 100-fold. Here then we have a character, we have an object and a task with the object, and we have varied outcomes where the last is most certainly the most desirable. This is the parable. Jesus says this, he then says, let those who have ears hear, and then leaves. If we only had verses 4 through 8, we could find ourselves in quite a predicament, because we've been invited to seek to understand what this parable means, let those who have ears hear what I'm saying. But on face value, there are a few different angles you could take to this parable. Was Jesus just making a case about seed wastage? After all, he's trying to feed lots of hungry people. He's walking around in lands that are quite difficult to live in. You know, is Jesus simply saying, don't waste seed on bad soil? You know, this sower is being far too generous in his sowing. You should instead go and just only sow seed in the good soil, and then you'll reap a mighty harvest. You could make the case that this parable is an advertisement for weeding and scarecrow building to prevent seed from being destroyed such that your harvest will be better. After all, if they had built scarecrows, then perhaps the birds wouldn't have come down to take the seed from the path. Or if they had done some good weeding or rock work, they could have rendered the soil themselves better soil. We could go on. Fortunately for us, or rather, providentially for us, our Lord did not leave us in the dark. But as we read in verses 9 through 15, he tells us exactly what he meant when he spoke this parable. We can definitively know what Jesus was teaching when he shared these words with the people. It's a good Bible reading tip. A text taken out of context is a pretext for a con. If we only were to read verses 4 through 8 and not continue to read the rest of this passage, we can make this passage say whatever we want it to mean. But Jesus actually gives us the directive definition of how we are to understand this parable. We don't have that for every parable, and so we have to continue to read in context and try to make the best sense of what Jesus has said. But here we're given a quick teaching moment of when you're reading the Bible, are you reading the little passage you're reading in the broader context of the rest of the chapter? Because if your daily reading plan just stopped at verse 8, you could make this thing say anything you wanted it to say. But Jesus actually, in the text, tells us what it means. Thank you, Lord. And so, what does it mean? Well, we're told that the seed that this sower has in abundance is the Word of God. Both, I would suggest, the specific good news of forgiveness to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we often refer to as the gospel, the good news, and then more broadly, the entirety of what the Old Testament scriptures have to say. After all, we believe that the entirety of the Old Testament points towards the coming Messiah, and Jesus says, it's me. Think about the end of the Gospels, where Jesus comes alongside the disciples after his resurrection on the Emmaus Road. They break bread. He explains how all of the scriptures point towards him, and their hearts are aflame as he leaves them. Or think of Jesus engaging with the apostles in the other Gospels again after the resurrection, where he reveals how everything that has been said by the prophets points towards him and his glory. So it's not just the good news. Here, I think Jesus has more in view the whole Word of God. And after all, we've already said this morning that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 119, the whole thing basically says, love the Word of God, and it will shape and transform you from the inside out. So that's the seed. This seed is to be sown among different soils. The Word of God is to be proclaimed broadly and will be received by lots of different kinds of people. Jesus gives us a couple of categories. The first category is the seed that lands upon the path. These are people who hear the Word of God preached, and immediately the enemy prevents it from taking root. Through deception, pride, sorrow, fear, apathy, confusion, obsession, anger, and so on, the Word of God is removed and then rejected from the heart of the person who has heard it preached. Demonic oppression is also in view. I'm not going to discount that. But I think the enemy both can very actively seek to remove these seeds and can tempt us and deceive us and so on that we are unprepared and undesiring of receiving it. Category one, the path. Category two, the rocky ground. These are people who hear the word of God preached, and at first they rejoice. They say, wow, I am a sinner. I am in need of God's forgiveness. Praise God, what wonderful news that I can be forgiven and set free. They express that they love the Lord and they start to follow in his ways. But they have no roots. If we go back to Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, they have no foundations. They have not built their lives upon the rock that is Christ, but rather are beginning to enjoy some of the benefits of being part of the faithful community. And so, when hard times come, they fall away, back into worldliness, revealing, as the Apostle John writes in some of his most challenging words in his letters, that they were never truly among us, that they had never truly believed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. Then we have the thorny ground. These are people who hear the word of God preached and at first rejoice. They do put down some roots, it would appear here in Luke's account. But as they grow, they find themselves choked and hampered by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And as such, they do not reach maturity in the faith. They ultimately are, as Matthew and Mark put it in their account of this parable, unfruitful. Now, there's much debate around whether those described as seed sown in thorny ground genuinely belong to Jesus or not. I'm not going to answer that debate today, definitively. I would lean on the side of mercy, and here it does seem to suggest that they put down roots, that they have grown, but then have found themselves unfruitful, choked as they are by the temptations and cares of this life. It's not where we want to be, is it? Let's put it that way. And then finally, there's the good soil. These are the people who hear the word of God preached, and at first, and continuing, they rejoice. They put down roots in the faith. They hold fast to the word of God honestly and earnestly in the face of the cares and temptations of this life, and they bear fruit with patience, growing in their love for God, their obedience to his word, and their love for neighbor. These are the categories that our Lord gives us for how people respond to his word preached. There's something missing from Jesus' explanation of the parable. Has anyone caught it yet? Who's the sower? The parable begins with an introduction to a character, and the explanation of the parable begins with an explanation of what the character is sowing. I would suggest two answers are in view. The first is the Lord Jesus, the sower, who came to proclaim the good news that the year of the Lord's favor has arrived, that debts are forgiven, that forgiveness is assured to all who come to him and ask for his forgiveness. That's amazingly good news, hey? And as we read of Jesus' experiences throughout the gospel, we see all of these different soils in their responding to his preaching. We see those come whose hearts are broken, whose lives are wrecked by sin, the demonic, and all sorts of other awful, awful things, come and find rest and forgiveness in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Come and find freedom and liberty through his gracious care. We see those who are good soil, who immediately produce the fruit of repentance and kindness and grace and mercy. We see those who are thornier soil, don't we? Those who hear the word of Jesus and begin to follow, but really struggle to know what it actually looks like to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Who one moment are out there doing amazing things for Jesus, and the next moment are saying, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven upon them? Because they don't want to follow. And we most certainly see those on the path and the rocky soil. Those who hear something of the good news, maybe come and get healed miraculously, and then wander off into wherever they're from, again, wanting nothing to do with him. Or worse still, hear what Jesus is preaching, reject him, and seek to kill him. But I do think that we cannot just limit the character of the sower only to Jesus in our understanding of this parable. Because I think as well, this parable serves as an instruction to those of us who have the privilege of preaching the gospel to others. And by the way, that's a calling that we all have. We're not all called to didactically teach, but we are all most certainly called to preach the good news to those around us. And I think if you've ever been involved in the preaching of the gospel, and I pray that we all have, either with our friends, with our family, perhaps on a street corner or two, in all sorts of spaces and places, then you will know that these are the kinds of responses that we receive too. If you're out there trying to share the good news of Jesus with people, some people are going to flip you off and say, I want nothing to do with you. Or worse. I've received a couple of death threats in my time. One most notably on the streets of Birmingham, where a guy said he was going to put me through some concrete. That was quite exciting. You're going to receive some people who in the moment will say, that sounds amazing, thank you so much. They'll take the tract, and then you'll see them 3 minutes down the road, put the tract in the bin, and go into the nearest McDonald's, looking for food that satisfies the stomach briefly, not the bread of life. Not ripping on McDonald's. You'll find some who you proclaim the word of God to, who seem to be growing in Christian maturity, who serve perhaps within the church, who are involved in all sorts of things within a Christian's life, within a church's life, but who actually, when you begin to scratch under the surface, genuine transformation of the heart seems to be very slow in the coming. They say the right things. And then behind closed doors, and sometimes in public when they're not keeping watch, some of the reality seeps out. And I can tell you, as a minister of the Lord's word, sometimes that's the hardest thing to see. Give me an honest apostate rather than a very talented false convert any day. And then there are those who genuinely respond, who hear the word of God, who believe it, whose lives are transformed and shaped by it, and who are growing all the more in their maturity, producing the fruit in keeping with repentance and patience. I hope we all know people like that. The church should mostly consist of people like that, you would hope. And what a joy it is to spend time with brothers and sisters who are meaningfully trying to understand what the word of God says, what it means, and how we are to live in the light of it. What a joy it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Amen. So Jesus experiences this in his ministry. In our preaching of the gospel, we're going to experience the same kinds of response. It's important that we know that, because I think it's one of the deepest grounds for encouragement in the face of what can often be a very discouraging activity. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that when you preach the gospel, you are faithfully serving the Lord. Jesus says, talk about me with other people, to paraphrase a large amount of our New Testament. Jesus encourages us to share about his kindness, his mercy, his goodness, and his love. He encourages us to share the good news that sinners can be forgiven if they will come to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. And people aren't always going to take that well. Some people are going to be really offended by the idea that they're a sinner. How dare you tell me I do things that God wouldn't have me do? Some people are going to be really offended by the idea that there's only one way to God. Are you really telling me that all the other world religions don't also point to Jesus? They don't also get you to heaven? Surely the really faithful and religious Muslim, or the really faithful and religious Hindu, will also make their way to whatever is in the afterlife. That's very intolerant of you, to tell me that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is. He says so. And I think based upon his character, fulfilled prophecies, and the way in which he's loved us, I think we should trust what he says. That's only a few of the small reasons why we should trust Jesus. It's going to offend people. That doesn't mean it's not worth doing. Why? Because we're called to be faithful. The response we receive is in the hands of God. And so if we are faithfully and in love preaching the truth to others, then we can know that the response that the other person in front of us is in the hands of God. And the great news is that our God is in the business of taking somebody who at some point is a hard and rubbly path to being soft and good soil through the power of his Holy Spirit. He Here's where parables kind of get, you know, tricky. We have to just read them as they are and then not massively over-amplify and overread them into everything else. Our God is in the business of taking people who are dead in sin, who are lost in darkness, and bringing them out of darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light, making them adopted sons and daughters by his grace alone. We don't get to choose how someone responds to the gospel. We can't force that. No one's ever been argued or emotionally manipulated into the kingdom of God truly. But we do get to choose to preach the gospel. And that's a choice we need to be making. No one knows how many days we have or how many days the people we love have. No one knows except for the Lord. Today, the Apostle Paul writes, is the day of salvation. Why wait? But how are people going to know about Jesus if we don't tell them? Romans 10, the paraphrase, John's paraphrase. We need to tell people about Jesus, otherwise they'll never get to know him. We need to tell them about the love and mercy we have experienced so that they might experience it too. People do not become Christians by cultural osmosis. We don't just like hang out with someone long enough and then eventually they'll be like, I now can confess the Westminster Catechism. That's not what happens. Like, unless you're really weird and just recite it to them when they're sleeping, and that's an odd thing to do, particularly only to a friend. Don't do that. You know, like, like for people to come to know Jesus, they have to live with Christians, they have to get to know Christians, and they have to know what the good news is. We have to preach to them. Someone isn't just going to wake up one day and say, cool, I have decided. I've never heard the gospel once. I don't know. The Lord works in his ways. The normative way that people are saved is by hearing the good news of Jesus Christ preached by faithful Christians and lived out in their lives. Let us do that, trusting the outcome to his hands and his care. So what? John, you've spoken a lot about this parable. So what for us? Well, firstly, preach the gospel. God has provided us the seed. He's given us mouths and hands with which to sow. Preach the gospel. Preach the good news to the people you love, to the people you like, to the people who kind of irritate you in the workplace, to all those around you. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel abundantly, not selectively. If you ever find yourself out on the street with Open Air Mission or with me, I was there with them on Wednesday, it was a joy. Brothers and sisters, don't preach the gospel selectively. Don't say, well, that person might become a good financial contributor to the church, so I'm going to preach the gospel to them. How dare you? Read James chapter 2 and 3 and then think about that process again. Brothers and sisters, preach the gospel to everyone. Whether they smile at you or grimace, whether they look horrified that you might be trying to talk to them about the God you know, or whether they are genuinely interested, preach the gospel like you're sowing seed in a field, not caring where it lands. Why? Because the one who has given you the seed to sow doesn't care where it lands. God has given us good news to sow liberally. So sow it liberally. To the cashier at the place where you buy your groceries, to the person who sits next to you in the cafe who looks at you funny when you open your Bible, to the people who are listening in as you talk about Jesus in public spaces, preach the gospel. If you're going to talk about Jesus in Wetherspoons, don't just talk about which view of the fall you have. Talk about the gospel too. It's great to have like conversations about the faith in public places. We should do that more of that. Let's make sure we share the gospel to one another as we're doing that too, hey? Let's not just have like Christian debate in public spaces and all over social media. Let's have the gospel proclaimed, that sinners might come to know that there is forgiveness in Christ. Preach the gospel faithfully, knowing that it will, at times, fall on deaf ears, offend people, be rejected, cause controversy, and so on. Let me tell you, it is tempting to bend the message. It is really tempting to scratch itching ears. It is really easy to say to somebody who really wants to hear from you that God loves them and that they have to do nothing in their lives to say that. It's far harder to say, repent, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It is far harder to say, I love you, and because I love you, I am telling you, you cannot continue to live the way you are living. It is far harder to say,
These are the consequences of your actions if you continue to live in the way in which you're living. It's far harder to ask the question, are you born again, than it is to assume that somebody is. It is harder to ask the hard questions in love and to preach the full gospel. There is a thrice holy God before whom all of us will one day bow the knee. Many of us will bow the knee in reverent joy, seeing our Lord come back to reclaim us and restore all things. Many out there, and perhaps some in here, will find themselves on their knees saying, oh no, I made a terrible mistake. This is urgent and necessary. Preach the gospel, trusting that it is God and God alone who brings people unto salvation, working in them by the Holy Spirit to bring about good fruit, repentance, and faith. We preach, we sow, it is God who waters and brings the growth. And then finally, for all of us, brothers and sisters, let us heed the warning. And I do think this reads as a warning passage of the thorny soil. Are there areas of your life where you are quite contentedly, or perhaps rather discontentedly, being hampered by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, such that you are not being fruitful for the Lord? Are there areas of your life where actually as you look at them, they're thornier than you would like them to be? Where there is much to distract, much to prevent, much to hinder? Brothers and sisters, there's good news. Come to Jesus, the lover of your soul. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask that he would open your eyes and warm your hearts afresh, that you would see his beauty, be reminded of his love, and that you would do as he commands. You would cut off these areas of your lives. You would say no to them and say yes to following Jesus afresh. But it's far better to spend eternity in the glory of our Lord, missing a few branches, than it is to enjoy life this side of glory, and then find yourself on Judgment Day, sitting there thinking, is that really worth this? Did I really say no for this?